Hey, any serious study of the Christian claim, what we believe as Christians, needs to really be rooted in the cross. To accept or reject Jesus without a careful look at Calvary is like buying a car without examining its motor. Probably not a good idea. Listen to the Apostle Paul, the words that he says in 1 Corinthians 15. For I deliver to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. First importance, he says, there it is. It's almost too simple. Jesus died at the cross. He was buried, and on the third day he would be resurrected. He would raise from the dead in order to grant us eternal life. In other words, what really matters is the cross. No more, no less. The cross rests on the timeline of all history like some multifaceted diamond. Its absurdity attracts all cynics. Its tragedy calls all sufferers. Its hope lures all searchers. And according to Paul, what really counts is the cross. History's idolized it. It's despised it, gold-plated it, burned it, worn and trashed it. History's done everything to it. But ignore it. That's the one option the cross doesn't offer. We can't stand at the cross of Christ and not be affected. And so when we come to Luke's gospel, the story of the crucifixion is told through the eyes of the participants who were there in that drama. In rapid succession, we survey the death of Jesus from the perspective of those who were there. And in so doing, we become keenly aware that the various responses around the cross are not so unlike what we see today, not only in the world, but within ourselves. Turn with me to Luke 23, if you have a Bible, verses 26 through 49. Now, part of the prisoner's humiliation was to carry his own cross to that place of execution. So as Jesus left Pilate's hall, he was carrying either the cross or the crossbar, which in itself would have weighed anywhere from 75 to 125 pounds. Now, remember, Jesus was a carpenter. He was accustomed to heavy lifting. He knew how to put his shoulder to the task. But he had already endured whippings at the hands of the Roman soldiers, which had taken its toll. So with arms extended wide, he began to reel like some wounded butterfly under the weight of the cross. And at some point, he was unable to continue. So the soldiers drafted someone to carry the cross for him. And it's at this place in the story where Luke introduces us to the first individual's response. Verse 26. And when they led him away, they laid hold of one Simon of Cyrene coming in from the country and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. We don't know that much about Simon. What we do know is that he was from the city of Cyrene, which is the modern-day city of Tripoli in Libya. He had no doubt saved and scraped his entire life in order to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem at least once in his lifetime. So here he was on his verge of this great experience and suddenly forced to bear the weight of a criminal's cross. And if that weren't enough, taking up a blood-stained cross would have rendered him ceremonially unclean. He would therefore be disqualified for partaking of the Passover festivities, the meal. And I think we can all appreciate how Simon must have felt. I mean, what a great imposition. How disappointing. You know, he traveled some 800 miles to realize the greatest ambition of his lifetime, and here he was trudging the way of the cross. As Jesus put one wobbly foot in front of the other, humiliated Simon grudgingly bore the crossbar. But as reluctant as Simon must have been, regardless of how he was feeling, there's great reason to believe that he was forever changed by this experience. Mark mentioned in his gospel the names of two men, Rufus and Alexander, who were apparently his sons. And Mark wouldn't have mentioned Simon's sons had he not known them personally. It's also significant that the Gospel of Mark was written to the church in Rome. And in Romans 16:13, Paul writes, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who's been a mother to me too. So Simon's family may well have ended up as pillars in the Roman church. So what we have here is a huge surprise of grace during one of the most outwardly helpless moments of Christ's life. Once he had walked the path of the cross and gazed upon the eyes of Jesus, Simon knew that he wasn't in the company of a common criminal, and he was forever changed by this experience. I think we can say that Simon points us to the fact that there are times that we too are compelled to do something completely distasteful. And yet, having no recourse, we're surprised to discover something of tremendous spiritual value and beauty. No doubt some of you are here this morning under duress. Maybe your husband or wife, mom or pop, prevailed upon you to come to church this morning. After all, that's what people do on Sundays. And though you're here physically, you're not quite sure of what to do with this Jesus dying on the cross thing for the sins of mankind. Let me just caution you. One can never be too careful. The Lord may be lurking in the midst of any unpleasant experience. You may find yourself being drawn in to a relationship you never thought possible. This is what Simon models for us. Although reluctant to have any contact with Jesus, Simon was ultimately blessed. At the bloody mess that was Calvary, Simon discovered eternal life. Others, however, responded with sympathy. Look at verses 27 through 31. And there were following him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' And they will begin to say, 'The mountains fall on us, and to the hills cover us.' For if they do these things in the green tree, what will happen in the dry?" As Simon followed behind Jesus, a band of wailing women joined in behind them. Now, these women were not the same as Jesus' followers who had come up from Galilee and would stay with him to the very end. They were local women, and they were there to mourn. But these daughters of Jerusalem were in no way prepared for what was to happen. Jesus turns to them and says, "Hey, don't weep for me. Weep for yourself and for your children." What an odd response. I mean, Jesus, on the verge of a terrible death, was thinking of them. Go figure. These women were reacting in a perfectly normal way as they wept over the tragedy of his impending death. But as his remarks make clear, the real tragedy is to misjudge who he is. The real issue went beyond what Jesus would suffer as to what his death would mean to those who rejected him. His future was secure. But unless they repented, theirs wasn't. So what this tells us is that Jesus is more concerned with repentance than sympathy. It's not that he didn't appreciate their regard for his situation. But unless they repented of their unbelief, their plight would be so unbearable, he says, that they would cry out, pleading for the mountains to fall on them in order to take them out of their misery. Jesus tells them it would be better to be childless than to be a mother during this impending time. Verse 31 continues the warning by saying, "For if they do these things in the green tree, what will happen to dry?" This is a proverb. It's a little difficult to interpret, but most people seem to agree that this is like saying, if Jesus, though innocent, must endure death at a Roman's cross, imagine what Jerusalem, who's compromised itself in so many ways, will have to endure. And we know this prophecy came true in the destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of the Roman soldiers in AD 70. So this brings us face to face with a truth that's repeated over and over and over in Scripture, that man will answer for what he does. Because God created man with the capacity to make choices, so also man must answer for those choices. But the very fact that Jesus warned them indicates that the possibility is still open for God to redeem the hearts of those who would turn to Him for grace. So we need to ask ourselves, in light of this, what are the choices we make? What or whom have we chosen to follow? Now, the truth is, we've all fallen short in our attempts to honor and please God in our lives. That's a given. We're all self-centered and selfish by nature. And this is why God sent Jesus to die on the cross for us, to do for us what we can never do for ourselves. To touch us in those places of self-centeredness that in our, of our own resources, we can't touch. So if we receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, then God looks at us through His sacrifice on the cross. And we're completely forgiven and accepted, all because of what He did. So judgment is a reality. Make no mistake about it. We'll all stand before the throne of God and answer for the choices that we've making. But in Jesus, we're forgiven and completely secure. Luke then turns the spotlight on the rulers and the soldiers who were responding with mockery and shameless indifference. And two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with Him. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified Him and the criminals, one on the right, the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And they cast lots, dividing up His garments among themselves. And the people stood by, looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at Him, saying, "He saved others, let Him save Himself, if this is the Christ of God, His chosen one." And the soldiers also mocked Him, coming up to Him, offering Him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Now, there was also an inscription above Him, "This is the King of the Jews." So once they reached that place of crucifixion, Simon was finally able to lay the cross down. Jesus was then thrown upon it. Spikes were driven through both hands. The crossbar was lifted upright, set in its socket. Jesus' feet were probably nailed with a single spike to the post. The cosmic trauma was about to begin. Some women offered Jesus some wine mixed with myrrh. It's a kind of herbal drug that was used to deaden the pain, but He refused it. He was determined to taste death at its worst, with a clear conscience, even though that meant greater suffering for Him. This is what Jesus was enduring. He weathered the insults and the abuses with complete silence, yet at His greatest moment of agony, Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Now, this has to be among one of the most amazing statements in all the Scripture. If someone pressed a crown of thorns on your head, drove spikes through both hands, lifted you up on a cross to die, would you pray this kind of prayer? In the soul of Jesus, there was no resentment. There was no anger. There was no lurking desire for punishment on those who had treated Him in this way. What a great picture of a love of Christ that we get from this. Jesus' intercession here lays the basis of God's forgiveness for us. Certainly, consequences follow our rejections of Him, but God's extravagant love, as evidenced by the cross, shows us that any rejection needn't be permanent. He says, in effect, "I will forgive you, but I will only forgive at the cross." He says, "I will fellowship with you, but I'll only fellowship with you at the foot of the cross." This is why that we need to come to the cross trusting in Christ alone to save us. But how easily our pride gets in the way, doesn't it? And it's so difficult for us to admit that we've fallen short or that we don't have the power within ourselves to save ourselves. Only when we leave our pride at the foot of the cross can our hearts be opened up by God's redeeming grace. That's where we receive that. Now, of all the scenes around the cross that day, this one angers me the most. I mean, what kind of person would mock a dying man? How cruel and insensitive to sneer at one who's laced with pain. And I think when we look at those who hurled insults and bartered for his clothes, we see the pragmatists of the world, those who wield the power, set the rules, make the decisions, enjoy the perks. By their mock trials, their scourgings, their violent opposition to Jesus, these religious and political authorities exposed themselves for what they were, upholders of status quo, defenders of their own power only. The only kind of power these leaders were concerned with was that which served their own interests. You know, they probably said things like, you know, a little religion is not such a bad thing, just don't let it affect your life. And the soldiers were living for the spoils of the world. They refused to take a stand either way. They only wanted what was coming to them. And Jesus challenged them. To them, he was a great threat. He was not their kind of Messiah. They had no desire to follow him in the way that he demanded. They didn't want a Savior God who would capture their worship, but a genie in the bottle who would, you know, conform to their wishes. They didn't want to be made righteous but successful. They didn't want to be cleansed but satisfied. They didn't want to give up anything for God but wanted from him only the material advantages that they coveted. And when they saw, when they recognized that Jesus doesn't operate on those kinds of conditions, they had no more use for him. And the same is true today. Jesus challenges our assumptions, doesn't he? About how life ought to be. The little 52-point plans that we have for our lives. He turns our management strategies and our superficial rationalizations upside down. He calls us to look at the deeper realities. He points to eternal values, challenges the status quo. He exposes so often things that we call pragmatic as nothing more than trivial nonsense. How these power brokers were threatened by this defenseless man on the cross. Even when they came to take custody of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, they came with torches and clubs. How ironic. They carried torches and lanterns to find the light of the world. They brought whips and clubs to subdue the Prince of Peace. In the same way, Jesus threatens the pragmatist of our day. Those who think the bottom line is found in position or power or possessions. Those who refuse to believe unless they see some self-serving benefit for themselves. Even the thieves hurled insults. Look at verse 39. And one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." As Jesus hung there on the cross, two criminals were also being crucified alongside, one on the left and one on the right. This was an intentional attempt to rank Jesus with robbers. Unwittingly, this fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy when he wrote he was numbered with the transgressors. In Luke's account, we're told that only one of the robbers mocked Jesus. But in the other accounts, we're told that initially both men joined in the carnival atmosphere. Listen to Mark 15, verses 31 and 32. In the same way, the chief priests and scribes were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him were casting the same insult at him. The same account is given in Matthew 27. One mocked Jesus as powerless. Who needs a Messiah who can't save himself? But the other saw another kind of power at work here. Look at verses 40 through 43. But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God since you're in the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our debts. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Finally, someone's defended Jesus. Just when it seemed as though everyone had turned away, a thief places himself between Jesus and the scoffers and begins to speak on his behalf. Perhaps he'd begun to notice something different about the Lord. The impropriety of the mocking may have struck him like a stone. All of a sudden, it occurred to him that rather than mock Jesus, they should probably be on their knees worshiping him. Whatever it was dawned on him that this person was indeed the Messiah, the chosen one of God. And so he said, in effect, we're here justly. We deserve to die for our crimes. But this man has done nothing wrong. This thief owned his crucifixion as a just punishment. He knew he had no merit by which he could appeal for help. Such a clear awareness of sin, I got to tell you, is so refreshing to hear in our culture today. Most live in some nebulous fog concerning their sin. They convince themselves their sins are noble, their pride dignity, their willingness to forgive character. They see themselves as basically nice people, you know, a few little hang-ups, little neuroses over here, pretty common, you know, to all of humanity. They rationalize and minimize man's terrifying capacity to make peace with evil and thereby reject all. That's not flattering. No such haze clouded this man's vision. None. He feared God. He came to possess the bankruptcy of spirit that Jesus requires. But he also saw the eyes of God in Jesus. He saw the ultimate sacrifice of love. And out of the depth of his own guilt, out of the realization of his own wasted life, he turns to the Savior and says, Jesus, will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? All he dared ask for was some blessing at some remote future day, and then he heard these unbelievable words. As Jesus turns to him, he says, you will be with me in paradise on this day. The word paradise refers to a close relationship of great honor. At its root, it describes a private but lavish garden, a place where a king would stroll with his closest friends. Jesus was given the repentant thief the assurance that he would be among his closest companions in the eternal realm. More astounding is the immediacy of Jesus' response. The thief wouldn't have to wait to receive what Jesus had promised. His faith had secured him an immediate place with the Lord. What a remarkable twist. In a sense, these paired thieves represent the choices that all of history has had to decide about the cross. Do we look at Jesus' powerlessness as an example of God's impotence or as proof of God's love? Obviously, in the repentant thief, we see those in our day who recognize the truth about Christ. Perhaps even this morning, this light has dawned on you. Whereas before today, you never really gave it much thought. There's so many questions and concerns that you have. You aren't quite sure what it means to give your life over to Him. But you can't deny that you sense the truth in Christ. And for you, today may just be a day of decision. Luke then makes note that even the heavens joined in the discussion. And it was now about the sixth hour. Darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, the sun being obscured and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Luke tells us that Jesus' death was covered in darkness. Although it was 12 noon, darkness engulfed the cross and stayed there for three terrible hours. What did it mean? Well, in the Old Testament, darkness is a sign of mourning. As Amos prophesied, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I'll make that time like mourning for an only son. The cross was now draped in the sackcloth of darkness. But the darkness also represented the reign of evil that Jesus had predicted at his arrest when he said, but this is your hour when darkness reigns. Satan was basking in glory. He was thinking that, hey, victory is mine, while devilish music swirled in the heavenlies. But what was actually happening? In those 3 hours, all of humanity's sin was being poured into Christ's soul until He became sin on our behalf, as Isaiah had prophesied. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem Him. Surely our griefs He Himself bore and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteem Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him. And by His scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. Can you imagine? Some of you may remember playing with a magnifying glass when you were a child. Remember how when you focus a ray of light on a leaf or a bug or a piece of paper, it would begin to burn? In the same way, our sins were focused wave after wave onto Christ's sinless soul. Or perhaps you can picture a beautiful young girl, an innocent virgin perhaps, being repeatedly raped by an ugly, greedy, and demented man. If you can connect with the horror of what that experience would be like, you're not even in the range of what it was like for Christ as He was made sin for us. Again and again during those 3 hours, His soil recoiled as all our lies, our infidelities, our jealousies, our angers, our pride were poured upon His pure and innocent heart. And He did so that we might become the righteousness of God. What an amazing sacrifice that is. Another event also coincided with Christ's death. The great curtain of the Holy of Holies was ripped in two. This curtain was the most elaborate of the 13 curtains in the temple. It was woven of very expensive yarns. Its function was to forbid access to that holy, sacred place where God dwelled except once a year, when the high priest would enter with a blood offering for the sins of the people. But now, on the darkened sky, this great curtain was slashed in two as if a great sword had sliced through it. That afternoon, the way into God's presence opened for all. There was no longer a need for a holy priesthood to intercede on humanity's behalf. Unlimited access would become the lot of every person who turns to God from this point onward. Under the remaining cloak of darkness, Jesus uttered three phrases, quoting from Psalm 22. Jesus cried out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" as He was being separated from the Father for the first time. Then Jesus said, "It's finished," meaning that sin's debt, our debt, had been paid in full. And finally, quoting from Psalm 31:5, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Luke tells us, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." Jesus was praying the traditional prayer that every pious Jew offered before going to sleep. So it's no accident that Jesus chose this prayer before entering into the ultimate sleep, that is death. In so doing, He was communicating His unwavering trust in His Abba, Father. But we'll miss the force of this prayer unless we understand the triumph from which it came. This was no ordinary death by crucifixion. Jesus was in control to the very last. He wasn't put to death. He intentionally gave up His spirit. And He didn't do so with pitiful resignation, but with a shout of confident victory. Finally, we want to look at three different reactions in the aftermath of Jesus' death. Now, when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance seeing these things. As death came to Jesus, so life began to come to some who were there. When Jesus gave up his spirit, the centurion who commanded the death squad was watching intently. He had been there at the Road of Sorrows, where Jesus told the daughters of Jerusalem not to weep for him. He had heard Jesus promise paradise to one of the thieves who were crucified alongside. He had witnessed the eerie midnight day, felt the chilling darkness that hovered over Jerusalem during that hour. And now he is looking at Jesus' face. There was something about those eyes. In spite of the insults, in spite of the mockery, in spite of the pain and sorrow, they reflected peace. In spite of the ridicule, they spoke of forgiveness. They didn't turn man's failure away in shame, but rather absorbed it unto himself. The centurion watched as the eyes of Jesus lifted and looked towards home. He listened as the parched lips and swollen tongue spoke its last words, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." Luke tells us that after the centurion saw all these things, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly, this man was innocent." Mark's gospel records that when the centurion who was standing right in front of Jesus saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." The cross had brought him into a sobering awareness that what he was looking at was not a joke after all, that some ghastly mistake had been made. He suddenly became aware that Jesus truly was who he said that he was, the Son of God. I love what Max Lucado writes. "If it's true that a picture paints 1,000 words, then this Roman centurion got a dictionary full. All he did was see Jesus suffer. He never heard him preach, saw him heal, following through the crowds. He never witnessed him still the wind. He only witnessed the way he died. But that's all it took to cause this weather-worn soldier to take a giant step of faith." That says a lot, doesn't it? It says the rubber of faith meets the road of reality under hardship. It says the trueness of one's belief is revealed in pain. Genuineness and character are unveiled in misfortune. Faith is at its best, not in three-piece suits on Sunday mornings or VBS on summer days, but at hospital bedsides, cancer wards, in cemeteries. Maybe that's what moved this old crusty soldier. Serenity in suffering is a stirring testimony. Anybody can preach a sermon on a mount surrounded by daisies, but only one with a gut full of pain, a gut full of faith, rather, can live a sermon on a mountain of pain. Luke also saw hope for Jesus' countrymen. Look at verse 47. "All the crowds who came together for the spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts." What this is saying is that they too saw the innocence of Jesus and went so far as to dramatically grieve his death. They shed tears. They didn't walk away from Calvary dry-eyed and unstirred. They didn't just like straighten their ties and clear their throats. And what this represents for us is that we can't look upon the passion of Christ with just our heads and not our hearts. It doesn't work that way. Calvary's not an intellectual exercise. It's not a divine calculation or a cold theological principle. It's a heart-splitting hour of emotion. We can't allow ourselves to walk away from Calvary's hill cool and collected. We have to pause, take a look again. Those are real nails in his hands. That's God on the cross. And it's we that put him there. The crowds knew that. They knew that a great price had been paid. They knew who really pierced his side. But they also knew that somehow history was being remade. May we never be so educated, so mature, so religious that we can see God's passion poured out on Calvary without tears. This is what this group pictures for us. Finally, Luke mentions Jesus' desolated followers. The men and women who believed in him were standing at a distance watching these things. These followers are not gathering around the cross in hope. This is a picture of hopelessness, of hopeless commitment. It's the women who stayed with Jesus and tried to minister to his dead body, bringing spices to anoint him, For the most part, the men were long gone. And what this group represents for us today are those who believe in God. They believe in the record of the Scripture. They believe that God is there and that He works until it comes the exact moment of crisis in their own lives. Then their hope is gone. Although their love for the Lord endures, they have no hope that He will act in that place of despair. They assume the story is ended there. But a few days later, they'll be amazed to discover that it's just begun as they see God at work in a way that they never expected. Suddenly, Jesus would appear out of nowhere. He'd be raised from the dead, and life would begin anew. And so it is for us. A small boy was looking through a book of religious art one day when he came upon a picture of the crucifixion. He looked at it for a long time, and a sad look came upon his face. Finally, he said, "If God had been there, He wouldn't have let them do it." So it seems to us as well, doesn't it? It's not easy for us to look upon the agony of the cross. But if we're unwilling to, we'll never understand its significance. We'll never appreciate the price that Jesus paid. We'll never understand the unfathomable love that the cross reveals. That God was there all the time. That He willed it. And because of it, grace touched the lives of Simon the Cyrene, the repentant thief, the crusty centurion, even the daughters of Jerusalem and the crucifying soldiers, and thousands and thousands and thousands since that day. So what is your response? When you stand at the foot of the cross and truly see Jesus for who He is and yourself mirrored through the various responses of those standing by, there's only one statement you can honestly make. Like the centurion, you must say in faith, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Our salvation comes at the expense of the cross and nowhere else. Are you trusting in Him alone? If so, hold these words close to your heart. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood. See from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did ever such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? His dying crimson like a robe spread over His body on the tree. Then I am dead to all the globe, and all the globe is dead to me. Were the home realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Let's pray. Father, we stand in awe of Your great sacrifice for us on the cross. May we never gaze upon that completed work with indifference or mockery. Help us, Lord, to not only see the cross as something that happened 2,000 years ago, but something that is alive, something that is vibrant in the midst of where we all live today. And God, on a daily basis, sometimes moment to moment basis, God, we pray that You would give us what we don't have in exchange for what we do have, our sin. And that through the cross, God, You would continue to redeem and restore and regenerate those areas that walk away from Calvary's Hill sometimes, very indifferent and callous, and taking for granted that work of salvation, God. So we thank You for this reminder. We thank You that through Luke's perspective, he gave us a sense of the different responses around the cross. May we find ourselves there, God, and may we bring that to you in place of what you would give for us. So, God, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this day. Most importantly, God, we thank you for your great love for us as revealed at the cross. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.